All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to the book of Habakkuk, which you'll find, if you don't know, very near the end of the Old Testament. The minor prophet Habakkuk, and to one of the most encouraging to me, one of my many favorite passages in the Bible. The last three verses, in fact, of the book of Habakkuk, that would be Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. In verse 17 it says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Pretty bleak. And yet, Habakkuk then responds and says, "Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength, and He will make my feet," in other words, obviously, in despite of the conditions that either are or will be. He says, "Yahweh God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And He will make me to walk upon mine high places." In the past, when I've gone to this verse, I think I've stopped right there. But it really should be read through, because it says, "to the chief singer on the stringed instruments." In other words, Habakkuk not only rejoiced in this, he meant for it to be a song that was to be sung. I never heard that put to song, but I think I would encourage our songwriters that there's one that should be put to song. And that we should indeed sing it, particularly in times we have today and might be worse as we look to the future. The title of this message, or I've decided to title this message simply Perspective. And it's somewhat of a follow-up to the message Christian Anarchism. And the two-part series that I preached at the conference in Branson entitled Prepare Yourself. You know, it seems that there is bad news everywhere you look today. In addition to the economy, the national debt, the Obama administration and all of its abominations, take the title of an April 13th, 2009 Newsweek article. It was entitled "The End of Christian America" by a John Meekum, and it was a kind of a report upon the 2009 American Religious Identification Survey. The end of Christian America. But you know what? Perspective is everything, or it's almost everything. A tightwad farmer was approached by a stranger and asked how much his prized Jersey cow was worth. And the farmer for a moment kind of scratched his chin, and after a minute or two he looked back at the stranger and responded with his own question. He says, "Are you a tax assessor, or did you get hit by a truck?" Perspective sometimes is everything. Whereas probably nearly everyone else from their perspective could see only doom and gloom, the fact that the fig trees were not blossoming and the vine was casting its fruit and the flocks were not bearing their young, Habakkuk obviously from an entirely different perspective, was still rejoicing and praising Yahweh and claiming victory in him. He didn't see doom and gloom. He saw victory. And it's hopefully, or should be, the same for us as well, as described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 6, if you would. Another two of my favorite passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 8 and 9, where he says, by honor and dishonor, verses 9 and 10. He says, back to chapter 4, and it is verses 8 and 9. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, we are troubled on every side. Kind of appears that way today. We're troubled, it appears, on every side. So Paul says it was then that as well. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. Boy, who's not perplexed today as they look around at world events and national events and perplexed at the thinking and the mindset of those in Washington, D.C.? Same was true in Paul's days. He says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then jump over to chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, where Paul continues with the same thought and says, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and yet behold, we live, as chastened, and not killed, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. How, think about this, how could Paul, of all people, write such things? Perspective. How about Romans 8:31 through 39 for perspective? Where it says, what shall we say to these things? All that's going on around us. What shall we say to these things? And the average person would say, I don't know. But Paul said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Perspective. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Perspective. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also maketh intercession for us. Perspective. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. Living sacrifices. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then he says, nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, and what's left, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua. Indeed, perspective. Listen, if ever in our times there was a time that we needed the biblical perspective, it's now. It's now, and even probably more so in times to come. In the message, Prepare Yourself, Part 1, I spoke of putting a kingdom or dominion perspective on everything that we do, and that we need to go even beyond that, and that we need to turn everything that we possibly can that comes our way into an opportunity with putting a kingdom perspective on it for the sake of our King. I provided some illustrations in Branson of what I'm talking about, and I added the following when I preached the same message this last weekend back in Indiana. And I think I already shared this with you, but for the sake of those who haven't heard those messages and will be hearing this message, let me share it with you again. Did I share this with you, I think? Maybe, maybe not. It's simply somebody sent this in an email to me, and it says the riddle for the day. Riddle for the day. Hillary, Biden, and Obama were on a donkey at the edge of a cliff. The donkey got spooked and jumped off the cliff. Who was saved? The answer provided in the email was America. But I'm using it as an illustration of whatever comes our way, we need to do the best to put a kingdom perspective on it. This is how I responded to this email, just as an example of how we can take something like this, as good as we might think it already is, and make it even better. My response was, regrettably, this is never going to happen. But even if it did, it wouldn't save America because the donkey's kin lives. And you'll find new riders. Oh, and the elephant lives as well, and its riders are just as bad. The only way America will be saved is when Christianity becomes Christendom in fulfillment of Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, and 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, etc. Again, just as an illustration that we need to turn everything that we can into an opportunity for our King and His kingdom. And now with this message, I want to do the same thing with the article, The End of Christian America. Because while I'm sure it was disheartening for many Christians who read this Newsweek article, for me, it was one of the most encouraging articles that I've read in a long time. And I believe the difference, in fact, I know the difference, has all to do with perspective. The title of the article is once again, The End of Christian America. And I want you to note in particular the word Christian. The End of Christian America. And as you do, you need to ask yourselves, what is meant by that word by the author, John Meacham? And just what does that represent today? What does that represent today, the word Christian? Well, it represents peoples. Think about this. It represents people, churches, and ministries as a whole, and there are certainly praise Yahweh, some exceptions today. But as a whole, that are less and less, as time proceeds, like the true biblical Christianity that we find in the Scriptures. Mega and mini churches alike that for the most part, for example, have rejected the biblical plan of salvation. They can't hardly be Christian if they've done that. But for the most part, who have rejected the biblical plan of salvation. And even, you're seeing it more and more, the exclusivity of salvation in and by and through Yeshua's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Most of which are antinomian, best described by Jude. This isn't my description. This is the inspired description by Jude as, quote, ungodly men. That which is, quote unquote, Christian today is best described by Jude as ungodly men who have turned the grace of God into licentiousness, into a license to sin. Generally speaking, as a whole, that, and in some instances much worse than what I just described, that's what the word Christian or Christianity represents today. That's the Christian. Now keep that in mind, and you'll realize that that's the Christian, quote unquote, Christian America that this article is describing as coming to an end. And if with that being the case, who cannot rejoice then in its forecasted demise? On the other hand, Had the article been written in the early or mid-1700s, the title, The End of Christian America, meaning the end of Christendom, that is, Christian dominion over society, would have been both prophetic and something truly tragic, something to indeed be lamented. But at the same time, I'm sure that someone is still likely to have a problem with the idea that I would find anything encouraging about the end of anything Christian. Well, that's the point. That's the point. Most of what's called Christian today isn't hardly Christian at all, and in some instances isn't Christian at all. Any more than calling a dove a crow, or a crow a dove. You can call it a dove, but that certainly doesn't make it a dove. And anyone hearing this message still involved in mainline quote-unquote Christianity, listen, this is not meant to be insulting, but instead a wake-up call, so that you might take a closer look at what you're involved in as compared to what we find, as compared to not what I believe, but as compared to what we find in the Word of God. And after all, the Bible doesn't tell us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and to see if we're obedient in all things, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, for nothing. The Bible says we're supposed to test ourselves. The point being, what you think is Christian may not be, except in name only. Whereas what's known as Christianity today, particularly Judeo-Christianity, is beginning to show signs that it's coming to an end, we can be encouraged in the fact that true Christianity can never, will never be destroyed. Yahweh always has and retains a remnant of true believers. And by the way, his true believers, it would seem, will always be a remnant. What this article is describing is a winnowing, a sifting effect, if you will, a separating of the chaff, not in the world, but in even particularly in Christianity, of the chaff, of a separating of the chaff from the wheat. A paradigm shift, as described, I believe, in the long subtitle of this article. The main title, again, is The End of Christianity. The subtitle, The Percentage of Self-Identified Christians Has Fallen 10 Points in the Past Two Decades, in the Last 20 Years. How that statistic explains who we are not and what, as a nation, we are about to become. End of quote. Now, the paradigm shift is found in the five words, what we are about to become. It's talking about a paradigm shift from what it has been in the past. And I don't know about you, but the prospect of a paradigm shift from where we are is exciting. Not in what John Meekham and others may believe we're going to become, but through what will inevitably be a painful process. Paradigm shifts, I don't think, are always probably painful. But through what will be inevitably a painful process, what Yahweh intends for us to become. That is exciting. The article goes on to declare that, quote, the number of Americans who claim no religious affiliation has nearly doubled since 1990, rising from 8 to 15%, end of quote. Good news? Or bad news? Perspective. It all depends upon your perspective. Listen, the fact is, it is probably, let me go back to the quote again. It says, the number of Americans who claim religious affiliation has nearly doubled since 1990, rising from 18 to 15%. The fact is, it is probably easier to reach the unchurched than today's churched with the gospel of the kingdom. And so is it good news or is it bad news that that's a fact? And the fact that Meekum and Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary that Meekum quotes in this article, are talking about the unchurched as much as they are the non-religious is apparent in what Meekum wrote next. Quote, he said, while the unaffiliated have historically been concentrated in the Pacific Northwest, the report, that is the 2009 American Religious Identification Survey, said, quote within a quote, this pattern has now changed, and the Northeast emerged in 2008 as the new stronghold of the religiously unidentified, end of quote within a quote. As Moeller saw it, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, Theological Seminary, as Moeller saw it, the historic foundation of America's religious culture is cracking. Quote within a quote, that really hit me hard. Quote within a quote, he told me last week, quote within a quote, the Northwest was never as religious, never as congregationalized as the Northeast, which was the foundation, the home base of American religion. To lose New England struck me as momentous, end of quote within a quote and end of quote. Now, did you catch in those statements, particularly those by Moeller, the words congregationalized and unaffiliated in their interchangeable use? In other words, institutionalized Christianity is what they were speaking of. To Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, true Christianity, to him, true Christianity is equivalent to going to an institutionalized church, as of course it is for probably the majority of Christianity today. But I maintain, and I think probably many of you will as well, that today's true Christians are much more likely to be found among the unaffiliated than they are among the affiliated. Particularly in the Northwest. And therefore, whereas Moeller sees it as bad news that the Northeast is becoming more like the Northwest, I view it as good, or at least hopeful news, that we're maybe headed somewhere, that there is a paradigm shift, and we're headed where we need to be going. The article, another place, continues, continues, quote, a remarkable culture shift, that's the same as a paradigm shift, has taken place around us, Moeller said. The most basic contours of American culture have been radically altered. The so-called Judeo-Christian consensus of the last millennium has given way to the postmodern, post-Christian, post-Western cultural crisis which threatens the very heart of our culture, end of quote. First, do not overlook that Moeller identifies today's Christianity as Judeo-Christianity, or what's really Judaized Christianity, with top billing, as it should be, going to Judaism rather than Christianity. And listen, if you know anything about the anti-Christian, in fact, the anti-Christ and anti-biblical Talmudic religion of Judaism, and if you don't, you need to get educated. But if you do know, if you recognize what that is, if you know anything about Judaism, it should be self-apparent then that if post-Christian means a departure from Judeo or Judaized Christianity, it's not bad news, it's good news that this article is really talking about. It's once again all a matter of perspective and certainly understanding as well. Back to the article, it says, there it was, an old term with new urgency, post-Christian. This is not to say that the Christian God is dead, but that he is less of a force in American politics and culture than at any other time in recent memory. And I would ask the question, not disagreeing with, I think it was Moeller at that point, why is that? Why is it that God or Yahweh is less of a force in America and politics and culture at this time than at any other time in recent memory? In fact, I will go so far as to say any time in American history. Why is that? Well, not because of today's paradigm shift, but because of the paradigm shift of the 17, of the paradigm shift in the 1700s away from Christendom to Christianity. If we ever hope for Yahweh and His laws to not only have more effect, but to once again control, he was talking about less effect, but I'm saying if we ever hope for Yahweh and His laws to not only have more effect, but to once again here in America, to control American politics or government, we cannot go back. Now in the 21st century, to Christianity and constitutionalism, like so many are pointing us to, that was the death knell of Christendom in the 18th century. In his book, The American Temper, Charles Mosier provided insight into what occurred at this extremely crucial juncture in America history. That is, regarding the what I think can be easily at this point in time be described as America's most monumental paradigm shift when Christendom became merely Christianity. Now, it's a little bit long, but I think you'll see that it's worth the quotes that I have pulled from this book are worth the reading and the listening, because it will provide you insight into the revolutionary and constitutional age that will, I think, greatly assist you in understanding what was going on then and what is occurring now as well. So if you will, bear with me as I read these to you. Listen carefully, because, boy, there's some real insight in these passages. Beginning with this one, he said, "The waning of Puritanism and the rise of religious rationalism." He's talking about the 18th century, the 1700s. "The waning of Puritanism and the rise of religious rationalism by loosening the bonds of the ancient faith," of Puritanism, if you will, "had thus prepared the colonial mind for the revolutionary ideas of the 18th century. The deity," he's speaking of Yahweh, "who had heretofore, in America, in the 1600s, enjoyed an impeccable austerity, was now dragged into the disputes of men, examined of his pretensions, and stripped of his antique powers." That's a paradigm shift. Another one, "the absolutism of the Puritan God." Now note that, before I read the rest of this, note it's not talking about God in his entirety. Because most of the men of the 18th century, of the 1700s, didn't try to do away with God completely. But they did intend to do away with his absolutism, his sovereignty over everything. And therefore they really did do away with God completely. They just had him in name. Back to the quote, he says, "The absolutism of the Puritan God proved no less objectionable than the absolutism of the English king." You know, everybody thinks it was the English, everything about the 1700s that led up to the Revolutionary War was because they had such a problem with the absolute king over in England. According to this author, and certainly history, I think, bears this out, that was not the only case. "The absolutism of the Puritan God proved no less objectionable than the absolutism of the English king. The deistic faith of the 18th century proposed to limit the powers of both monarchs." That is, the English king and Yahweh himself. Another one, "the revolutionary age demanded that both the absolute God and the absolute king must henceforth rule by the consent of the governed." The absolutism of God, interpret that a government of, by, and for God, was thus dissolved in the absolutism of man. Interpret that a government of, by, and for the people. "The religion of reason triumphed over the waning Puritanism and drew from a weakened God a bill of inalienable rights, while the piety which had once inspired the indomitable Puritan fled into the arms of evangelical religion. Isn't that what we have today as well? We still have evangelical religion. Let me read that last sentence again. It says, "The religion of reason triumphed over the waning Puritanism and drew from the weakened God a bill of inalienable rights, while the piety which had once inspired the indomitable Puritan fled into the arms of evangelical religion and bred a sentimental religion of the heart." Also, the struggle against the absolutism of the English king thus had as its corollary a struggle against the absolutism of the Puritan God. And in the measure that the colonists wrested sovereignty from their English monarch, they secured it also from their cosmic king. End of that quote. Two more. The quote, "The age broke forth in all its newfound joy." Talking about a paradigm shift. The age during the 1700s. "The age broke forth in all its newfound joy, worshipped in the temple of nature, and prayed openly to the goddess of reason. Nature and reason symbolized for the age the two most important fundamentals of its revolutionary faith. For nature, because of her harmony, balance, and order, could be trusted to regulate herself. And man, by virtue of his claim to reason, was proved to be capable of self-government." End of quote. And then finally, he wrote, "But before self-government could be proclaimed as a cosmic principle, either in the realm of nature or in the society of man, the absolutism of the Puritan God must be swept away." Later he wrote, "For as long as the sovereignty of God went unquestioned, the sovereignty of man would remain in doubt. The waning of Puritanism and the rise of religious rationalism, by loosening the bonds of the ancient faith, prepared the way for the revolutionary ideas of the 18th century and brought the absolutism of God into question for the sake of a newly discovered faith in man." End of that quote. Very astute. I certainly see it as that. In other words, the end of Christian America occurred in the 18th century. The end of Christian America ended in the 18th century, and not what is occurring today. And so what's occurring today has got to be something else. Back to the article, he says, "To the surprise of the liberals who fear the advent of an evangelical theocracy, and to the dismay of the religious conservatives who long to see their faith more fully expressed in public life, Christians are now making up a declining percentage of the American population." End of quote. Well, first, do not forget who Mecham means by Christians. And listen, while it's true, Judeo-Christian numbers are increasing, let me tell you something. True Christian numbers are increasing. Our numbers are increasing. Hallelujah. Furthermore, Mecham wrote that, quote, to the surprise of the liberals who fear the advent of an evangelical theocracy. Well, here's another surprise for a lot of people. Maybe not so much of a surprise for most, and then probably a surprise for the likes of Mecham his ilk. But most conservative, here's the surprise, most conservative Christians fear the advent of a Christian theocracy as much as do the liberals, if not more so. And if you doubt this is true, just start preaching or teaching theocracy, that is Christian dominion. And you'll see how even the quote-unquote conservative evangelicals fear it just as much. Or maybe it's the responsibility that comes with it, as much as the liberals do the theocracy itself. More on this, in fact, in the next message. Back to Mecham in the article. He said, quote, "Our politics and culture are in the main less influenced by movements and arguments of an explicitly Christian character than they were 5 years ago." End of quote. I agree. And it's been on the decline since 1787 and before. You only have to accept history. First, go back and take a new look at history and say that's in fact exactly what's happened. It has been on the decline since 1787 and certainly before that to some extent of time as well. Back to the article, quote, America's unifying force has never been a specific faith, but a commitment to freedom, end of quote. Now, the only thing that I would contest in that statement is the word never. Because in the 1600s, America's unifying force was unquestionably, unequivocally a specific faith. No one can go back to the 1600s and deny that. That indeed, that it was a specific faith that was the unifying force in America at that time, known as Puritanism, which is essentially the same as saying Christendom. Christian dominance. Even Christian supremacy. Because that's what Christian dominion is. And for anyone offended at the idea of Christian supremacy, well, then make way for Islamic supremacy. Because it's already becoming a reality in Europe. And it's on its way here as well. If not by conversion, then by sheer numbers. The numbers will absolutely almost scare you. What's what we're headed for in probably even the next 50 years. In fact, I'm going to be sending out a short YouTube video on this probably later today or tomorrow. On what's just from a physical reproduction standpoint, what Europe is ahead of us, but what is happening here in America as well. All because, why? All because Christians have abdicated supremacy, have abdicated dominion, and because Muslims believe in dominion, believe in supremacy. In other words, they believe in their God and King more than do today's so-called Christians. And in the meantime, hasn't happened yet, but in the meantime, humanism will continue to fill the void. Prior to the late 1700s, America's unifying force was Puritanism, Christian supremacy. Since the late 1700s, in addition to humanism, America's unifying force, as Meekham said, he used the word never, he wasn't right there, but since the 1700s, America's unifying force has indeed been freedom, in addition to humanism. R.J. Rushdoony in Institutes of Biblical Law, page 581, had the following to say about nations devoted to liberty. By the 20th century in America, as in Europe, the ideal social order and civil government was believed to be one which was dedicated to liberty, one which made basic to its purpose freedom of religion, speech, and press. But a society which makes freedom its primary goal will lose it, because it has made not responsibility, but freedom from responsibility its purpose. When freedom is the basic emphasis, it is not responsible speech which is fostered, but irresponsible speech. If freedom of press is absolutized, libel will be defended finally as a privilege of freedom. And if free speech is absolutized, slander finally becomes a right. Religious liberty becomes the triumph of irreligion. Tyranny and anarchy take over. Freedom of speech, press, and religion all give way to controls, totalitarian controls. The goal must be God's law order, in which alone is true liberty. End of quote. Once again, I'd say very insightful thoughts that most people have not considered, who are so caught up in the freedom of the speech, the freedom of press, and the freedom of religion. Very insightful, except for that Rushdoony, having been a constitutionalist, attributed America's obsession to liberty as beginning in the 20th century, when in fact, unquestionably, it began in the 18th century. That's what the majority of the whole Constitutional Convention was about, was establishing a nation based principally and primarily on freedom of religion, freedom of the press, and freedom, what's the third one? Speech. Which actually came a little bit later, I shouldn't say, in the convention. It came with the Bill of Rights. Back to this article. It says, quote, "While the percentage of Christians may be shrinking, this does not necessarily mean that America is post-Christians. Post-Christian. Let me read it to you again. While the percentage of Christians may be shrinking, he goes on to say, this does not mean that America is post-Christian, end of quote. And Meekham's correct in this, in that numbers alone are not the determining factor as to whether we are post-Christian or not. But instead, what is? If it's not numbers, what is it? Well, I don't know if most people consider this, but it's dominion. It's jurisdiction in all areas of society, and particularly over government. Think about it. If Christians have jurisdiction over their own lives, families, and churches, big word, if. If Christians have dominion over themselves, their families, and churches, and humanism, as it is today, controls government, then Christians ultimately do not have dominion except in what's given to them by those in the real place of power. Even over their own lives and their families and even their churches. Are churches today, do Christians have dominion, have jurisdiction over their own churches? The vast majority are 501c3 tax-exempt corporations created thereby, or thereby the government himself. Yahweh is not the creator of their churches, thus Christians don't have jurisdiction under Yahweh. The government is their creator. And thus the government has jurisdiction even over the churches and even over their lives and even over their families. Consequently, America has been post-Christian since 1788 and the establishment of a government of, by, and for the people rather than one, a government of, by, and for Yahweh. And thus the fact that we're entering into an age that's more post, quote-unquote Christian, is good news. Is good news because when pseudo-Christianity wanes and becomes more popular, it's making room for something else. It's making room for a return to genuine Christianity. That is, if Christian men, kingdom ambassadors, are prepared to fill the void with the real things. The opportunity in this paradigm shift that we are right now entering and have been in for at least some time, this is exciting. But we need to get excited about it. Because until we become excited about it, we will never take advantage of the great, momentous opportunity that's before us in this paradigm shift. And somebody else will. And it'll be worse than what we've had previously. Back to the article, quote, "The proportion of Americans who think religion can answer all or most of today's problems is now a historic low of 48%. Many conservative Christians believe they have lost the battles over issues such as abortion or infanticide, school prayer, and even same-sex marriages, and that the country has now entered into a post-Christian phase," end of quote. That's also good news. Good news, because when most Americans think of the Christian religion, they think of what's going on in today's churches and in our buildings. And the fact is, that brand of Christianity has failed and has obviously lost the culture wars. As I've said on other occasions, we need to quit picketing infanticide mills, and we need to start picketing churches. Because the more saltless, savorless churches of the stripe we have today, the more ungodly America becomes. The more pornography, the more sodomy, and the more infanticide. Trust me, it is good news that Americans, believe less and less that today's Christianity holds the answers. Because, as I've been saying at least since 9/11, when judgment finally and really hits America's shores, Americans already know that the government doesn't have any answers. And according to this article, more and more are figuring out that the churches don't have any answers either. And for those who haven't figured it out, let me tell you, they'll all go back and they'll find it out very quickly. That modern Judeo-Christianity, having thrown out the answers, Yahweh's perfect laws, have no answers either. And then they're going to come back, and they already are, to the pronomians and the pro-dominion Christians. And the paradigm shift will begin to take real effect. And so it's good news they figured out that the Christianity we have today doesn't have the answers and has lost the culture wars. Because they're going to be looking for the real thing that can win those culture wars back. Back to the article, the moral teachings of Christianity have exerted an incalculable influence on Western civilization, Moeller says. And he's right. The teachings of 1600 American Christianity that began to be abandoned with the paradigm shift of the 1700s. Back to the article, the moral teachings of Christianity have exerted an incalculable influence on Western civilization, Moeller says, as those moral teachings fade into cultural memory, a secularized morality takes their place. What's secularized morality? Well, that's just another term for humanism. Humanism that was nationalized. There's always been humanism. But in this case, humanism that was nationalized on June 21st, 1788, when the Constitutional Republic of a government of, by, and for the people was established, and by which secularized immorality, has incrementally since that point in time taken over. And so I say, it's good news that quote unquote Christianity that has resulted as a result of that is on its way out. And good riddance too. May Yahweh prepare and motivate us, therefore, to prepare again a future generation, not just to take over, but to take back dominion. Remember, we previously pretty much had it at one time here in America. Read the history. Read the notes of the decisions and the covenants that colonial Americans were making in the 1600s. Not without its faults. And not that we certainly can't and shouldn't improve upon that. But we don't want to just take over. We want to take back what was already here once before. Consequently, by the perspective that I've shared with you in this message, it's not bad news. It's good news that today's quote-unquote Christianity is coming to an end. Perspective. May Yahweh hasten the day when Christians wake up to where we are at this time in our history. Wake up to where we're at religiously, and to particularly what's happening, what's really happening in this paradigm shift, and to the opportunities therein that await us in that paradigm shift that's already begun, that we might begin to get where we should be already. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon high places. I'm looking forward to the high places. Yahweh's got a plan for us if we will simply become the ambassadors and the servants and the evangelists and the witnesses and the Christians that He intends us to be. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we first come before You to ask Your forgiveness, Father, for the sin, our sins and the sins of our forefathers that have got us into the situation that we are now. But Father, we live at a very important time, a very exciting time, Lord, when things are changing. And I just pray that You'd wake up enough Christians, true Christians, who would recognize, Father, what's happening for what it is, and then recognize the great momentous opportunities that herein are found in this paradigm shift that we are now, that we have now begun. We praise You, we thank You, Lord, and we know that all glory, praise, and honor goes to You, and that the power to accomplish what needs to be done resides in You. And so we look not to ourselves, but to You as our God, our King, our Judge and Lawgiver, through our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. We praise You in Him, and we claim these things in His name. Amen.